Let's go to God's Word, okay? Acts chapter 17 is where we're starting this morning. Acts 17, in part, deals with the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. And if you know anything about the city of Athens in Bible times, it wasn't a particularly godly place. It was, what would you compare it to in our culture? Maybe Boston, you know, where everybody went to learn. You know, everybody had something to, some new angle, some new intellectual approach. It was just full of colleges, full of people who thought they knew what they were talking about. It was that kind of place. It was just a center for philosophy, a center for thinking and talking about nothing, much like a college campus. And in Acts 17, Paul came to that city and shook them up to, you know, no small degree, because what he had to present to them was not the usual intellectual talk they were used to hearing, but it was something much deeper than that. And in fact, what it says in verse 21, it kind of sums up Athens of the day. In verse 21, it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That was the pulse of Athens. They spent their time either telling some new thing or hearing some new thing. That's what they did all day long. Just, "I've got a new thing to tell you about," or "I've got a new thing." And everybody, of course, wanted to be the first person to hear the new thing so they could tell everyone else the new thing. And then, "I must be important because I'm the bearer of news of this new thing," right? Everybody wanted to be on the cutting edge of each new trend. That was Athens. That was Athens. Paul walked into that. And it says that in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." The text actually, rather than superstitious, uses the word religious, that they were too religious. Now, some of you may think, well, that's a good thing. But as you study God's Word, you notice that being religious is not considered a good quality. We sometimes use that term in our culture very generally, very vaguely, of anybody who's interested in spiritual matters is religious. Maybe you've been called religious before. You know, I know I have, by well-meaning people who think that word just means, oh, they're interested in God somehow. But really, religion biblically means that which man does to try to look good before God, or really to try to look good before other men. Religion is that which man constructs. Well, we think there's a God, and we think this is what will please him, so that's what we'll do. Religion starts with man and man's ideas. Rather than starting with God and what God wants, it starts with man and man's ideas. Well, God would probably like us to starve ourselves, so that's what we'll do. That's religion, okay? Biblically, that's religion. And that's exactly what these people in Athens were. They weren't denying, many of them weren't denying the existence of a God, but they had all had their own ideas about who that God was and how to please him, okay? So Paul very accurately said, "You're all too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" In Athens, they had statues to every god everybody had ever thought of. Just they didn't want to miss any, right? So they were sort of benevolently religious because they didn't want to miss any gods. They made statues to all of them. Then just in case they missed one, they had a statue for that other god, the unknown god, the one that we may have missed. And Paul said, I saw this altar to the unknown god. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Okay, so they had a handle on every other god but the unknown one, and the unknown one was the one they needed to know. So Paul said, "Yeah, I'm here to talk to you about the one God that you need to know." That's the one they called the unknown God. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." See, religion endeavors to put God in a temple made with hands, right? Because then I'm in control of him. But he can't live in a temple made with hands. "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." You might remember that verse in Psalms where God talks about all the sacrifices they were doing to him. And he says, what do I need all these bulls and goats and lambs for? And he says, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." So he doesn't need the work of man's hands. All things are his anyways. He gave all life and breath and all things. So he doesn't need the work of men's hands. And verse 26, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, Look at verse 27. That they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. That they should seek the Lord, excuse me, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And boy, that certainly describes the situation in Athens and pretty much the situation of the natural man. That here's man feeling after God, groping out there somewhere for God, when all along he's not far away. Okay? He's not far away, but you need the proper means to find him. You ever play blind man's bluff? You put the blindfold on, and maybe what you're looking for is 2 feet away from your face, but you don't know it because you're lacking what? You're lacking sight, right? You've got a blindfold on. Well, the same thing's true in spiritual matters. It's not that God's far away. The natural man assumes God's so hard to find, he must be far, far away. What they don't understand is he's very present, very present. I just need the proper means by which to find him. And obviously, religion's not the proper means, huh? Because they tried every angle of religion possible in Athens, and they were still groping after him and assuming, well, he must be off somewhere else. He wasn't very far away. They just weren't using the proper means to locate him. See, you might think the proper means to locate God would be the means that he determined, right? And you'd be right in that case, see? Because here it says they were seeking after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Look at Romans chapter 1, please. The reason they were groping after God and not finding him was they were using their own methods to find God. You know, I think this is who God probably is, so I think we should look for him this way. If God is God, and if he wants, if first of all, if he's God and he doesn't want to be found, you know what? You're not going to find him. I'm not going to find him either. If he wants to be found, then I'd be wise to find out what does he say about finding him, right? How does God determine he's going to be found? Because first of all, if he doesn't want to be, no one's going to find him. No matter how smart you are, you're not going to find him if he doesn't want to be found, right? However, if he does want to be found, perhaps he tells us how. Then instead of guessing, well, I can find out what he wants, find out what he says about how to find him, so we can quit groping for him, quit philosophizing about him, and find him for a change, see? The reason they couldn't find him in Athens is because God can't be found in the mind of man. You know, there's no inherent spark of God in the mind of man, where if I search deeply enough into my own mind, God's in there somewhere. He's not. All I'll find in my own mind is more of me. I've found enough of me, and that's not where God's located. He can be located, however. In Romans chapter 1, he tells us. Romans chapter 1 was written by the Apostle Paul by revelation, and it says, in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Gospel simply means good news, by the way. Gospel doesn't mean the life of Jesus. It just means good news. And it says that he was separated unto the gospel of God, the good news of God. That might be a way that I could find out about God, huh? This thing called the good news of God. Let's keep reading. It's the good news of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So Paul says here that he was called to teach and to make known this gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he made known, this message, this good news from God. Okay, that's what he made known, the Apostle Paul. In verse 16, he calls it the gospel of Christ. So the two must be intricately entwined, huh? It's the good news of God, but it's also the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now look at this, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You know what it is for something to be revealed? Other translations have this as unveiled. You know, you go, they put up the new statue in a park, and you go to the unveiling, and they take the thing off, and there it is for the first time. Or next year's model of car, they take it off. There it is for the first time. It's revealed, isn't it? It's unveiled. It's unveiled. You know why you can see it? Because it's been uncovered. You can see it because it's been uncovered. Okay? According to God's word here in Romans 1, we can come to a knowledge of Him and His righteousness because He has revealed it. There's a difference between something being revealed and something being discovered, isn't there? Do you understand? Now think about that for a minute. America wasn't unveiled to Columbus. He went out and found it, right? It was there, but he had to go out and find it. It wasn't suddenly unveiled to him. A knowledge of God, however, doesn't come because we pursue deeply enough, strongly enough, because we're smart enough that we find God. People talk about that all the time. I found God. You would never find God if He hadn't first revealed Himself. You would never find Him if He hadn't first revealed Himself. See? So it's not a matter of this knowledge of God can be discovered if you're persistent enough, but this knowledge of God has been revealed. The great thing about it is, again, if He's God and He wants to be known, which He does, then He's going to reveal it in such a way that anybody that wants to know Him can find it. And that's how simple it is. This gospel of God made known in His Word can be known by any because God chose to reveal it. God chose to unveil it. If God were to hide it, no matter how smart you are, you'd never uncover it. But God has uncovered it already, so all we need to do is read it. Oh, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? It's not discovered, it's simply revealed. Let's go to, let's stay in Romans. Go to chapter 3, please, verse 21. Now I know if man covers something, like if Holly McCaw makes a statue and covers it, you could sneak into her yard at night and uncover it and see what it looks like, couldn't you? But would we agree that if God covers something, it stays covered? Yeah, if God covers something, pretty well, you and I aren't going to uncover it, right? But once God reveals it, once God unveils it, then anybody can know it. See? And the great thing is, God would not unveil it unless He wanted to, right? No man or woman could force God to reveal that which He wants to keep hidden. So if God has made known who He is, it must be because He wants us to know, right? Sure. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." This word manifested is different from that word we looked at in 1:17. It means to be shown openly. So not only is it unveiled, but it's showed openly. You know, I could have a little statue or something and go to your house, you know, with a veil and take it off real quick, let you see, put it back on. And it would be unveiled, right? But would it be openly? No. Well, God has not only unveiled the truth regarding Himself, but He's shown it openly. He's shown it openly. It's not hidden in a little third floor room somewhere where you've got to walk through those bead curtains, you know, and listen to sitar music. It's not hidden on a mountaintop somewhere. It's not only revealed, but it's shown openly. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So for those who want to know God, there's no excuse. Because it's been revealed. It's been shown openly. We simply need to behold it. We simply need to read it. See, God can't be discovered if He doesn't want to be discovered, but He wants to. We can know, and there perhaps are things God still keeps covered that we can't know. But what He has revealed, we can know, can't we? And once He's revealed the truth regarding Himself, what more needs to be done than just to accept it? Once it's been revealed, I don't need to add to it. I'd be foolish to add to it, right? I'd be foolish to take away from it. I simply accept it because it's God revealing that truth, right? If God has chosen to reveal who He is to you and me, the wisest thing we could do is just say, thanks, and accept it, right? That's the wisest thing we could do. Who the heck am I to think that once God has revealed truth regarding Himself, I can add a little bit to it? Was I able to determine anything about God till He revealed it to me? So why do I think that now that He's revealed it, I'm somehow capable of adding to it or putting my own little wrinkle on it or taking something away because that doesn't quite fit for me? If God has revealed it, the wisest thing I can do is just appreciate it, right? But to think that I could add to what He has revealed, ridiculous. Because unless He had revealed it, I wouldn't have an inkling of an iota of knowledge regarding who He is. So now I think I'm capable of changing what God has revealed. How foolish. And yet people do it all the time, don't they? they read God's word and they say, but you know, this disregard, and you know, this isn't in the word, but you should know it. Well, no, the wisest thing we could do is simply read what God's revealed and appreciate it and believe it, right? Because there's nothing man could do to uncover God unless God wanted to be uncovered. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians, right after Romans is 1 Corinthians. Of course, when Paul taught God's word that day at Athens, everybody who heard him said, oh, thank you. They said, you know, we've been trying to figure this out for years. We're so glad you came and told us. You know, it didn't happen that way, did it? If you read the record all the way through, you see that after he declared what God had revealed, some of them mocked. Some of them laughed at him. And some of them said, well, we'll talk to you some more once we've figured this out and decided whether it fits for us. We'll talk to you some more. A few of them, it says, believed. A few of them responded the right way. But remarkably enough, some of them even laughed at him. When he declared what God had revealed, there were people there who said, you're nuts. Isn't that remarkable? You know why they found it foolish? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us why they found it foolish. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What gospel would that be? Maybe the one we read about in Romans, right? What God's revealed concerning himself and concerning his son, Jesus Christ. He says, God sent me to preach that. God sent me to preach that. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I ought to mention here that when it talks about preaching the cross, it's referring to the entire completed work of Jesus Christ. We don't just preach the cross, you know, wear a cross, or even stop at the crucifixion, because the great power for you and me as believers lies not just in the crucifixion, but also in the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? So when it talks about preaching the cross, it's referring to the entire completed work of Jesus Christ. And it says that to them, to some people, that is foolishness. That is foolishness. See. And it says, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You know why they can, one of the reasons anyway, if they consider it foolishness, is because it's not original. You know, you ever hear people say that? That's, you know, people have been saying that for thousands of years. Yeah, that's the point. That's the point. You know, the world, the mind of the man of the world prizes originality. But what has originality ever gotten us? It may get you the admiration of men. Oh, there's an idea of God I never thought of before. But what's more important, originality or truth? You understand? And if the truth was revealed 2,000 years ago, then I would much rather stick with truth that's been revealed for 2,000 years than an original idea that's a lie. See? But the mind of the man of the world prizes originality. They praise you for what an original thought concerning God. Maybe you even write a book about it and people buy it so they can think of your new thoughts, just like the people in Athens. But is there any power in that? No. See that? But that's why it's foolishness, because, oh, well, that's not new. Plenty of people have said that before. You're just parroting the words of others. Yeah, you're right. I am guilty of parroting the words of others. But the great thing is, whose words am I parroting? I'm parroting words that God gave by revelation. Those are words I don't mind parroting. How about you? Well, some do. Some think it's foolish. They'd rather come up with their own words, their own powerless words, than even though their words do no good, they could say, yeah, but they're mine. See, we're more interested in the power of God than the words of men. In verse 19, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. See, there's no inherent power in a man's thoughts, although man thinks there is. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, look at this, by the foolishness of preaching, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. See, the world looks at that and says, boy, how foolish. You're just parroting the words of others, right? Well, God openly admits to the world, looks foolish, but it's the means by which he saves those that believe, is through this foolish thing called preaching. Verse 22, oh, isn't this interesting? It says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's very true. That's very true in the culture of the time, in our culture today as well, but in the culture of the time, there were people who only believed words that had some sign to back them up. Israel was very much like that. That's why he says the Jews required a sign. Okay, they were always asking Jesus, "Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign," weren't they? Even when they did believe him, they believed him under certain circumstances. You know, I think about Peter walking on the water when Jesus said, "Come on, walk in the water." And as long as everything, as long as the water was calm, and he was out there walking on it, but as soon as he saw the storm clouds on the horizon, right? So for Israel, what they saw influenced what they heard. Okay. They could get around to believing as long as what they saw lined up with that which they were believing. When what they saw began contradicting that which they wanted to believe, they stopped believing. So that's why it says the Jews require a sign. Same thing true today for many people. You know, as long as everything looks right, they'll believe what you say. You know, as long as it looks like the church they grew up in, and as long as the people look like their class of people, and as long as all those things line up, I'll believe. Right? They require a sign. And it says the Greeks seek after wisdom. Okay, so for one group, it has to line up with what I see. For another group, it's got to line up with what I think. Okay, but you know what? If this Word of God is indeed that which God has revealed, and my thinking is totally opposite on some points, I'd be wise to change my thinking, wouldn't I? If it is the Word of God, I'd be wise to change my thinking rather than to reject it because it doesn't line up with what I think. Because what I think, this may surprise you, but what I think might be wrong. Have you ever been in a situation where you realized what you thought was wrong? You ever gone to a foreign country and thought you knew things about that country, and then you got there and realized you were wrong? You know, studied Spanish before you went to Brazil, and then got there and wondered why you didn't understand anybody? Because you thought they spoke Spanish in Brazil. Were you right? No. See? So sometimes what I think is wrong, isn't it? Sometimes what I think is wrong. But many, many, many people will only accept words that line up with what they think, as if what I hold up here is some sort of inviolable truth. It's not. It's not. But that's why to so many, this simple preaching of the completed work of Jesus Christ is foolishness to them. Look at verse 23. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." You can see why now. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God." Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, man. See, there's power to be had in these words. See, not just the power to tickle men's interest, but the power to actually change lives can be found in these words. Look at Romans again, chapter 2. Why are these words so special? Well, we'll find out. Mentioned it already, but we'll find out again. When you read this verse, it's almost, you almost can't believe the audacity of this man, Paul. Verse 16 of Romans 2 says, and here you got to get the whole context, it's talking about the judgment of God, but we just want to see one thing in verse 16. It says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now, we read that easily because Paul is this holy man up on a pedestal. But think about this now. Here's Paul, just another guy on Mars Hill, right? To the census man, just another guy on Mars Hill. And he has the audacity to write in a letter, "God is going to judge all men by my gospel." Now, it's easy to read when you think, that, well, that was Paul, okay? But can you imagine saying that? Standing up in a group and saying that, "Well, all of you are going to be judged by what I have to say." Oh, they'd stone you, right? How many would even have the audacity to say that? And yet, these words that Paul taught, this gospel, this good news that Paul taught, he had the audacity to stand up and say, "The whole world's going to be judged by what I wrote in this letter." Galatians chapter 1. I'll do what I can to mess you up before the teaching's over. Not only does he say the whole world's going to be judged by my gospel, look what he says in Galatians chapter 1. Talk about ego, maybe. Galatians 1 verse 8. It says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. as we said before, so now I say again, in case you didn't understand me the first time, let me say it again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Those are some pretty bold words. Not only saying, I teach you the gospel of God, the whole world's going to be judged by what I teach, but if anybody teaches anything else than what I teach, let him be accursed. That's some pretty bold words, huh? Pretty bold words. How could he be that bold about these words that he taught? Well, if he were just another philosopher on Mars Hill, dredging something out of his own mind, putting it on paper, those would be pretty egotistical words, wouldn't they? But Galatians tells us why he could be so bold. Okay. Let's look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, I guarantee you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. After simply means from. Okay? So he's already said this gospel that I teach reveals God. This gospel is what the whole world's going to be judged by. This gospel, if anybody teaches anything but this gospel, let him be accursed. But now he says this same gospel is not from man. Well, what? But Paul's a man, right? Is he saying he's not a man? No. Well, here's what he's saying. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember that word revelation? An unveiling, right? It's an unveiling. It says he wasn't taught it. He didn't make it up. He didn't get it from man. But he got it by revelation. He got it by revelation. He got it by revelation. Okay? Revelation is God unveiling something. Okay? God showed something to the Apostle Paul. And then he had Paul write it down so all of us could see it as well. You understand? If God showed this truth to me, then I could have a little more confidence saying, this is the good news of God. Right? Not just this is the good news of Paul, but this is the good news of God. These are the words the whole world's going to be judged by. These are the words that you just don't change one iota or you're going to be accursed. I could have a little more confidence saying that if I knew the words I was speaking were not my own words, but God's words, right? And that's the great truth here. This truth that's been revealed, it's been unveiled, was not from the mind of man. That's why they couldn't handle it in Athens, because all they heard and talked about all day long were things that originated in the mind of man. These words didn't originate in the mind of man. They didn't even originate in the mind of Paul, who was a great man, but he received them by revelation. Well, okay, now, if I'm going to stake my life on these words that Paul says he got by revelation, how do I know he wasn't just deceiving people, saying, well, God, anybody could say God told me, right? Or maybe he was sincere, but he was just nuts. You know, like people who think they're Napoleon and things like that. Well, let's look at Ephesians. Right after Galatians is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3 says, how that by revelation, there's that word again, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, if something's veiled, it's a mystery, right? So it was veiled. Once it's unveiled, once it's made known, once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. So he revealed this thing that had been a mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. But look at this, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, S on the end, right? That indicates plural, doesn't it? More than one apostle. And prophets, plural, by the Spirit. So according to Ephesians, these truths were revealed to apostles and prophets, right? Not just to one, not just to Paul, but revealed to others as well. See? Boy, isn't that wonderful? That's the way God works. Now, one man got the revelation to write it down, but when he wrote it down, there were other apostles and prophets there to say, yeah, you know, God showed me the same thing. So either they were all crazy, or God revealed something here 2,000 years ago that I can't improve on 2,000 years later. If that's true, I'd be wise to simply appreciate that which God has revealed and start getting acquainted with it and start believing it, right? Nothing needs to be added. If God's revealed it, what can I add? I'm better off just getting familiar with what he's revealed. Oh, let's look at the Gospel of John for a minute. John chapter 6, please. We did Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, so let's go back before Acts to John chapter 6. Another thing about these words. If you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've seen that Jesus Christ was similarly egotistical, wasn't he? He had things to say about his words, didn't he? He had things to say about his own life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Maybe we ought to do a whole teaching on that some Sunday. Those Jesus Christ declaration concerning himself. But particularly regarding his words, he made some bold statements regarding his words. Now, a lot of things that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans weren't revealed in the time of Jesus Christ, okay? There was greater detail that God gave later. But Jesus Christ certainly knew what he was there for. He certainly knew that he had come to restore spirit back to man and other things that are revealed in the Word, right? And so when Jesus Christ, knowing all that, he was very clear about his words as well. In John 6, verse 63, he said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Quickeneth simply means to make alive. The Spirit makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. Now look at this. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now this verse has a figure of speech in it. You may notice I'm very wary of figures of speech because for those of you who figures of speech is a whole new term to, you won't follow this at all. But figures of speech are legitimate grammatical usages where what's written departs a little bit from the literal meaning for emphasis. Okay, like I might say, "I'm dying of thirst." I've never in my life been dying of thirst, but I've said it a few times. Okay, is it true? No, it's for emphasis, right? Well, one figure of speech is the figure of speech metonymy, where the cause is put for the effect or the effect is put for the cause. And that's what's used in this verse. The words that he spoke, words aren't spirit, right? Words are made up of breath and sounds. Okay, words aren't spirit. But these words that Jesus Christ spoke would result in spiritual life for those who believed him. Okay, he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," meaning those words, when believed, would bring spirit to people and bring life to people. Jesus Christ, through his whole ministry, declared that he was the one God sent to restore spiritual life to man. This day in John 6, if you read the context, you see that that's exactly what he was teaching him, that God had sent him to restore that spiritual life to man. And that's why he said, when everyone was babbling about his words, because he said some pretty bold things that day, and they're all, "Oh man, I can't believe he said that." He said, "Listen, the words, whether you like them or not, the words that I'm speaking unto you are words that impart spirit, words that impart life." See, that's a pretty bold statement to make. And yet, if you're speaking words of God, you can make that statement. You and I could make the same statement. Isn't that remarkable? You can go into Burger King and say, "Hey, the words that I speak are spirit and life." You can go into Burger King and say, "Hey, the whole world's going to be judged by my words if the words you're speaking are the words that God's revealed." See, because then they've got the authority of God backing them up and not just the authority of you. You know, people talk about the power of words. I'm not so certain words have much power. Oh, yeah, memories and things have power. I still remember when my best friend said that to me 20 years ago, and it, you know, was traumatic. Maybe there's some power in that, but the words of man really come and go. The words of man don't have much power. The words of man surely don't have much life. You know, they're alive till he writes them down. Maybe a year later when that book's published, he's changed his mind. So there's not much power or life. There's certainly no spirit to the words of man. There's not much at all to the words of man. So we talk about the power of words. Words only have power if I'm dealing with powerful words, see? And the words of God are invested with power. If those are the words I'm messing with, if those are the words I'm putting on, then we could talk about the power of words. But the power of words that I make up, you know, "I'm going to get that new job, I'm the best man for the job, I'm the best man for the job, I'm the best man for the..." Where's the power in that? I just made it up, right? I just decided I'm the best man for the job and I'm going to convince myself that I'm right. Maybe I'm not the best man for the job. You know, if there's a job open for a brain surgeon, maybe you are qualified. I could stand in front of the mirror, gaze at myself, and say, "I'm the best man for the job. I can do brain surgery. I know I can." I could do that all day long. Is there any power in it? No. No. You know? I don't need any more examples. I thought of about 30 of them. We'll just leave it lay at that. Do you understand the power of words? First, those words have to have some power in them. See? If I take the words God has revealed, then there's some power in repeating those words to myself. There's some power in holding those words in my mind. But that's because God put power into those words. Power to give man spiritual life. Power to do even more than that, in fact. Remember we saw in Romans 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God because it's the power of God? It's the power of God unto salvation? Do we need to read that again? Oh, why not? John, Acts, Romans chapter 1. Yeah, let's read it again because this is very important. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So these are words that have some power in them. Okay? And not just power to salvation, but even power beyond salvation in these words when they're believed by an individual. There's power there. See, this word of God, and this is so important, this is knowledge, right? It's knowledge, it's words. We read in Ephesians, okay, that Paul wrote it down so we might understand his knowledge. So it is knowledge, but it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's knowledge to an end. It's knowledge with a purpose. Okay, it's knowledge that is to be followed through on. And that really, perhaps you'll see in Colossians. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. We were in Galatians before, Ephesians, then you got Philippians and Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. For those of you who've been in the things of God's Word for a while, perhaps this is the most important thing I could show you this morning. Colossians 1, verse 9, written to believers by revelation. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Okay, so to be filled with the knowledge of His will, that's a good thing, right? So we want to get to know God's Word. He revealed it. We want to get to know it. In fact, we want to be filled with the knowledge of His Word. It takes some time to fill, doesn't it? Okay, so God wants us filled with the knowledge of His Word. But let's keep reading, okay? Because here's where many people, many knowledgeable people miss it. Here's where many other people say, "Oh, what do I want all that knowledge for?" So they don't bother at all. You guys are just studying all the time. That doesn't look like much fun. There's a reason for that study and there's a reason for that knowledge. And here it is in verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Okay, first of all, that knowledge is going to allow us to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. That's pretty good. Being fruitful in every good work. Okay, secondly, that knowledge is going to enable us to be fruitful. You know what it is to be fruitful? Okay, you have two trees in your yard, two apple trees. One of them's fruitful, the other one isn't. Which one do you want to cut down and use for firewood? The one that isn't, right? Would you rather be fruitful than unfruitful? I would, okay? This knowledge enables us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And not just the way, like we talked about last week if you were here, not just to live our lives the right way, but live our lives in a way that's good for us too, right? Fruit's good for you. Fruit's really good for you. And this knowledge of God enables us to live fruitfully. Not only that, but it says here that He would have us to know His Word, that we might walk worthy, fruitful in every good work. And He also wants us to increase in a knowledge of God. To increase in a knowledge of God. The word increase means to grow. Okay? We'll read a little bit more here, but growth as a Christian involves more than just learning. Okay, involves more than just new knowledge, and this is so important. Okay, new knowledge, yes, He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will, right? But what's that knowledge supposed to result in? A change in my life, right? A change in my life. When you first heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, what He accomplished for you, and you received that knowledge and believed it, did something change? Everything changed, right? You became a son of God. You got eternal life. You had a connection with your Heavenly Father. The same thing is true now as a believer. The knowledge that, you know, why do you spend so much time studying? Because that knowledge is a means to an end. And the end is that we're transformed, we're changed by it. The problem is many Christians have reached the point where they think Christian growth just means growing in knowledge. there's very little as disconcerting to me as when I teach God's word and somebody comes up and says, "Oh man, that teaching really had an effect on me." And then you're ready to hear something wonderful. And they say, "Yeah, I'm going to have to change my notes in that section." Oh, you think those of us who teach God's word do it so you can keep your notes accurate? Well, this is more than notes. And yet many, many Christians have reached the point they assume they've arrived as far as the Christian walk goes. And all that's left to change is their notes. That this Greek word is really this Greek word. If that's all you get out of a teaching, wake up. Wake up. And there's plenty of you guys who've been around for a while who do that. You know, you're so blessed because you learned something new. Well, what the heck are you doing with it? What the heck are you doing with it? Is it resulting in fruit in your life? See, knowledge is just the beginning. Thank God we've got the knowledge of His Word. Thank God we've got people who teach a knowledge of His Word. But this knowledge is a means to an end. And that's not the end isn't a drag. You know, refer again to last week's teaching. The end is that you'll be more like Christ. Do you really think you've arrived as far as living your life like Christ 24 hours a day? Manifesting His love, His peace, His goodness, His power? Then when I receive these words, it needs to be in a deeper way than just, "Oh, I need to change my notes." Well, I always love coming to these teachers because I learned something, you know, that's different from what I used to be taught. Well, whether it's different or the same, the point is, are you changing in here? That's the change required. That's the change required. See? Not just a change in notes, not just a change in knowledge, but a change in my life. And yet, if I assume that there's no more change needed in my life, then all I'm going to get out of a teaching of God's Word is some new notes, right? Oh, how sad. Let's close up shop. If that's all we're doing here, let's close up shop. And yet I know it's not all we're doing here for many of you. But we need to constantly remember this knowledge. It's knowledge in and of itself doesn't make us special. Doesn't make us... Because it's God's knowledge anyways, right? I didn't come up with it. So just because I know all these things, what's that mean about me? Nothing, except I spent a little time studying. Anybody could do that. Just a simple knowledge of the Bible means nothing more than a knowledge of astrophysics. All it says about you is you spent some time reading something. Big deal. But there's power in these words, see? And yet I can learn them all backwards and forwards and not manifest any power. If I'm not meek enough to realize these are God's words, and He gave them to me so I could change. You see? Oh, let us never get to that egotistical point where we think we've done all the changing we need to do and now it's just a matter of, you know, fine-tuning some knowledge here and there. Oh, how sad. How sad that a group of Christians could ever reach that point. I thank God we haven't, and by God's grace we won't. But it's an important thing to remember, folks. See? There's more to what we do here than just exchanging information, you know. Now, there's some other things I wanted to share. I think I'll save them for the fellowship leaders. But this is God's word to us. It's much more than information. If all we get out of it's information, again, it's not like you invented it, right? The only reason we can know it is because God, by His grace, revealed it. But He revealed it with a purpose in mind, and that purpose is that we might be benefited from it, that we might be changed by it. That we might be strengthened, that we might bear fruit. Well, I didn't read the strengthened verse yet. Let's look at that. Okay? Another thing a knowledge of God is supposed to result in for you and me. Verse 11. That we might be strengthened. Strengthened. See, it's supposed to make you strong. But that just, you know, the strength doesn't come from your notebook. The strength comes from learning it and changing. See? That we're strengthened with all might. According to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. I was sitting with one of our couples not too long ago and talking about counseling. And it's funny how in the past 8 or 10 years, counseling has really changed for me. There was a time if you came to me, for example, for marriage counseling, I had little tests I could give you, little lists we could run through, little assignments to take home and check back with me 2 weeks later. We'll see whether you did them or not, and all this other stuff. And you know where all that came from? The mind of man. The mind of man. There's no power in the mind of man. And the funny thing is now, in so many counseling situations, pretty much all I do is what we do here on these Sundays, remind people who they are in Christ. You know, in most cases, if it's instructed believers, it's not that they don't know who they are. They just allowed circumstances to cause them to forget. And it's embarrassing almost because, well, we got these problems in our marriage and you got to help us. Well, remember, you know, God's made you complete and you're both part of members of the body of Christ. And same things we teach on Sunday. And yet, if what God says about you and me is true, if I am the righteousness of God in Christ, if I am a joint heir with Christ, if I am a member of the body of Christ, and so is my wife or my husband, what can't we handle? Right? What can't we handle if that's true? Right? If that is true, what can't we handle? And yet it's kind of embarrassing because you almost feel like people are coming to you for some new unrevealed answer. But everything God wants revealed, He has revealed. Anything I add to it would be my own thoughts. There's no power in my thoughts. But there's great power in the Word of God, see? So it's interesting how many times we come back, even in counseling, to these same truths, because when you break it right down, the reason I'm feeling neglected, the reason I'm feeling depressed, the reason I'm feeling any of these other things I'm feeling is because I've forgotten what God's made me to be in Christ. See, it's pretty interesting how these words are to result in strength for you and me. They're not just words. They're not just a philosophy. But there's strength there. There's power there for you and me. See, I'm about done here. You know, I was talking to an individual recently who was aware of our fellowship and our emphasis upon the Word of God, and they had felt that they had learned enough of the Word of God, and they were interested now in, get this right, exploring the possibilities of the Christian experience, is what they told me they wanted to do from now on, was to explore the possibilities of the Christian experience. God bless them. You know, I think exploring is wonderful. But it helps if you have a map, right? If I don't have a map, I might wander right off the Christian experience into some other type of experience that I don't want to explore, right? So it sure helps if you have a map. And that's what we're concerned about here in our fellowship with the Word of God. That's why we emphasize the Word of God the way we do. Because, in fact, we're not really interested in exploring the possibilities of the Christian experience. We want to explore the certainties of the Christian experience. And the only way I can be certain is if I've got God's Word on it, you see? That may take a little longer. I certainly know this individual, I told him, well, there's plenty of places out there where they're willing to try just about anything that they think might be Christian. And the tone is basically, if it results in something, let's try it. That's one way of approaching it. And certainly, going at things from the point of having God's Word first, to be sure, takes a little bit longer. Being certain takes a little bit longer. Basing things on the Word of God, learning the Word of God, takes a little bit longer. But when you get there, you're sure, see? And that's why we need to be vigilant. Not just me and those of us who teach God's Word, but all of us need to be vigilant on when it comes to God's Word. Because without that, we're like the guys on Mars Hill. We're just basically mining the depths of our own thoughts. And that's a scary prospect to me anyways. I know what I think sometimes. But if we've got God's Word on it, we've got something certain. And that's why we want to make sure we stay on God's Word. See, those are words of power. Those are words of power. You know, I know of a few who've decided they're not going to study God's Word anymore. They're just going to listen to teachings or something. I would beg you to reconsider. Because teachings are wonderful. Teachings have their place, certainly. But unless I have a personal relationship with the Word of God, with the Gospel of God that was revealed to me, I'm really living off the enthusiasm and the words of others. I've got to know that these are God's words to me, and that's only going to come by me going to God's Word myself. In addition to teachings, in addition to all these things that are wonderful, I implore you to develop a personal relationship with the Word of God. There's all kinds of techniques you can use to do that, and there are instructed people who can show you how. But don't reach the point of, well, I just am not going to study the Word anymore. I love God, and other people study. I'm glad they do so they can teach me. No. See, this Word of God was revealed for each one of us. Not for some spiritual hierarchy, but for each one of us. And it is simple to understand. Please don't give up on the notion of you needing to go to God's Word yourself, because that will put you in a position where you're sorely lacking in the fruit and the strength that we read about in Colossians 1, okay? We're going to go to one last verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going. If I never again hear anybody ask me, what do you think I should do? I'll be the happiest man in the world. See, that's what we have God's word for. I mean, I'm thankful that you respect my opinion enough to want to know what but I won't tell you what I think. You know why I won't tell you what I think? Because there's no power in what I think. You know? There's great power in the word of God. We can find that together. See, let's put as much trust in this as we do in men and women that we respect. We're so ready to run to a man or woman we respect and say, I'm putting my life in your hands. What should I do? If we do that with a man or woman that we respect, how about God? How about investing the time in His Word and saying, what does He say I should do? Oh, you understand? I want to read you a quote from Martin Luther before I close out. You guys know I like Martin Luther. And it's interesting because Martin Luther brought an understanding and appreciation of God's Word to a whole generation of people and a whole, at least in a section of the world. And tremendous revelation of God's Word over a number of years that just set people free, turned their lives around, and then they reached this height where whole sections of Europe were actually reading and believing God's Word again, and they reached this wonderful height of growth in God's Word where perhaps they would have been tempted to think, well, we got God's Word now, we're okay. And here's what he said that you might find of interest. He says, when we have God's Word pure and clear, then we think ourselves all right. We become negligent and repose in a vain security. We no longer pay due heed, thinking it will always so remain. You understand those complicated words so far? We got God's word. It set us free. Boy, it's wonderful. So we just think, well, it's always going to be this way now. But we got to remember how it got this way. See? Let's keep reading. This is when this happens, he says, we do not watch and pray against the devil who's ready to tear the divine word out of our hearts. Can such a thing happen? Oh, you bet your life it can. The great unthankfulness, contempt of God's word, and willfulness of the world make me fear that the divine light will soon cease to shine on man. And in fact, he was right, because within a couple years after Luther's death, man had already taken everything he uncovered from God's word and turned it into, you know what? Religion. So he was very right to be afraid that all this great light that had been shed in his generation would be extinguished, because that's exactly what happened. Religion entered in, and religion entered in because man became smug. Man took the truth for granted. Man decided, well, now I got it. Now I don't need to do anything anymore. But we do need to stay vigilant on God's word, because there's so much power there, and yet it can be stolen out of the heart of man or woman if each one of us individually doesn't see to it that the word of God stays in our hearts and that we stay meek to it. Because in 2 Timothy 3, it says in verse 16, all scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God. Remember Revelation? It's not from the mind of man, but it's from God. And therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or the woman of God, by the way, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's what this word of God will do for you and me. God's revealed it, so it's not hidden. We don't need to go find it somewhere. It's very near to us, right? But it will only do this for me as I continue to grow in a knowledge of it, but also to allow that knowledge to be bigger than me. Allow that knowledge to change me, to be meek enough to the knowledge that God's revealed, that I'll change my life accordingly, okay? Because these words are words of power. Unlike man's words, they're words of power. And they'll be power unto me as I learn them and as I put them on, as I believe them, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word that you've revealed to us. I thank you, Father, for what you told us in manifestations once again today about that word, how precious it is to you and how vital it is to us, Father. And I thank you that by your grace and mercy we continue to grow in your word, continue to teach it, and most importantly continue to encourage each of our believers in this fellowship to go to your word personally day after day and build it in their own lives, Father, so we can all be transformed thereby and we can all benefit from each other's lives. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.